Let's pray, shall we?
Father in heaven, thank you so much for your son Jesus. Thank you for what you sent him to accomplish on our behalf. Thank you for his leadership over our lives as our Lord. Thank you that he is gentle and humble of heart, and he's good to follow. It's good for us to follow him. It's good to have his influence on our lives as our Lord and our Savior. And we want to follow him more faithfully and diligently. We want to do that as just men and women who love you. And we want to do that as boys and girls who are growing to love you. We want to do that as husbands and wives and moms and dads. Help us to grow. May we never graduate from being teachable, but just be soft-hearted towards you, soft-hearted towards your word. And I pray, Lord, that tonight our time in your word would be an encouragement to us and that we would grow. So, Lord, you know how to use your word well for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, whatever is needed tonight. We trust that you will lay it upon our hearts in those categories of what's needed. So, Lord, please accomplish that. We want to be equipped, thoroughly equipped. And so, Lord, we just humbly come before you and ask you to have your way among us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I wanted to talk to you tonight, not out of any one passage, but I want you to think about actually leadership. And when you hear that word, you might initially think, oh, that's probably not me. And I want you to think, no, it absolutely is you. It will be you one day or another, if it isn't already. Leadership can be boiled down to influence. If you want to know what it means to be a leader, it means you're somebody who can influence others. Men in the church and as Christians are always in a position of leadership. Men, when you get married, you immediately are in a position of leadership. You're the head of your wife. But moms, you are leaders. You're leading your children. Grandmas lead. Even grandmas lead. Grandpas, not so much. Grandpas can kind of get away and do whatever they want. But grandmas lead. I'm just kidding. But even you young ones, you need to be thinking about you're either going to be a follower or you're going to be a leader among your friends, among each other even. So you need to be thinking about leadership even at your age. MacArthur says that true leaders inspire followers. One of the easiest ways to determine if you're leading is to turn around and see if anybody is what? Following you, right? If you think you're a leader but nobody's following you, then we got some things to figure out, whatever's going on in your life. MacArthur says, the ideal leader is someone whose life and character motivate people to follow. I want you to think about that as a mom, those of you who are moms. Isn't that what you want to do with your kids? You want to inspire them through your life and your character to motivate your children to follow you. That's parenting. And husbands, that's what you're aiming for with your wives. That's what you're aiming for with your children. So what makes someone a leader? What are some things we could think of that would make a person a leader? That would, if they see it in you, it would draw out of them a desire to say, I want to get near to her, I want to get near to that guy, and I want to follow him. I want to spend more time letting that one set the pace for my life. I'm going to give you three words, okay, that we can walk through tonight. And they all start with the letter C. Okay, you might need help spelling. Just do your best. Character, conviction, and competence. Character, conviction, and competence. Those three words that we'll talk through. And you need all three of them. You don't want to become a leader who's missing any one of those three. Okay? So let's talk through character first. And it's foundational. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. Just a simple little verse to help you set the importance of character in place. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, sets character in the vocabulary of pride and humility. 1 Peter 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why should we do that? Why should we dress up our lives with humility? Humility is knowing how to think rightly about yourself. You don't think of yourself too highly. You don't think of yourself in ways that the gospel doesn't describe you. You have the right estimation of yourself. Okay, you're just not thinking about you. You're thinking about others. Why do we need to clothe ourselves with humility? It's right here, the last part of verse 5, because God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. You don't want to be a person whom God is opposed to in your life. And so that's your character needs to be in the right place, a character of humility. It's foundational. Think about it. What does it matter if you were leading a big church or you were leading a big family and people were flocking to want to be with you, and yet God was opposed to you? It doesn't matter, right? And it also doesn't matter if nobody's following you, but God is not opposed to you. He's happy with you, okay? So we want to think about character. All right, we're going to talk about it in regards to the simple ways that we see it in the New Testament, where it's about being above reproach, okay? Your character needs to be above reproach, or as in the LSB, have you noticed what they call it? Beyond reproach. So you can either be above reproach or beyond reproach. Okay, what does that mean? And you can start turning to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, but let's talk about what it means to be above reproach. Okay, to be above reproach or beyond reproach. Somebody has an accusation they want to put on you. They saw your life, they're looking at something, and they want to pin it on you, but you're above it. It's like they can't get to you. It's like they're trying to jump, like that basketball hoop you guys were just playing on in there. You're trying to jump to get it, but the hoop is beyond. It's above. You can't touch it. You can't reach it. It's like somebody wants to put an accusation on you, but you're above it. Or you're so far down the road beyond it, they're trying to throw an accusation at you to get you, but you're beyond it, okay? You need to live a life that's beyond reproach or above reproach. That doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he above accusations? Absolutely. Was he beyond accusations? Absolutely. But there's a qualification for our character that's put on us, people who are not perfect, and we're still held to the same standard. Look at it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. This is for the church. Okay, we're talking about the whole church. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Does anybody have that one memorized? Is any family working on that one? Okay, not yet. Give it a day or two. We'll see. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now we are. That's right. Verse 15. Why should you do all things without grumbling or disputing? For this purpose, so that you will be, watch these words, blameless. You can't put a blame on you. You'd be innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we live in the midst of a lot of sinfully twisted people, and we are supposed to not be grumblers, so that we stand out as the ones who are above reproach or blameless. Okay? That's a command, and that's an exhortation to every Christian in the church. Okay? Every single one of us is to be this way, above reproach. What does that actually mean? Let me give you two ways to think about that that are helpful, because you're not the Lord Jesus. You are flawed with sin. You will at times obviously sin, and people would be able to say, ah, you sinned, and you have to own it. So does that mean you're not above reproach anymore? There's two ways I like to think about this, or two pieces that go with it. What does it mean to be above reproach? It means there's a holy consistency in your life. You're just consistent in a holy way. So for instance, in your thought life, you're consistent. The things that I think about, the things that I choose to think about in my mind, I am consistent in them. And it's a holy consistency. The words that I speak, the things that I say to people, I am being consistent. I'm going to use my words to build people up. I'm going to say things that are righteous and pleasing to the Lord. I'm just going to be consistent with that in the way that I talk. My attitudes that I choose in regards to when things don't go the way that I want them to go, or when a trial comes on me and I don't like it, but I'm still going to choose an attitude. I'm going to be consistent where I'm going to choose an attitude that is pleasing to the Lord, and it honors the people around me. It honors the leadership over my life. Your deeds you do, you're going to choose to do the things in your life that are the right things to do. You're going to do good works. You're going to be holy and consistent in your deeds. Your desires you have, the things that you want, the things that you crave, you're going to be holy and consistent in those things. You're doing your best to do that, and there's this holy consistency. Your relationships, all of your relationships seem to be consistent. Your relationship with your brother, your relationship with your sister, your relationship with your mom, your relationship with your dad, your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your husband, with your wife. There's this consistency. You're trying to conduct them the same way all of the time. Now, you're going for a holy consistency. But then there are times when you fall and you don't do it right. So then you have the second part, humble confession. When you are not holy and consistent, there's a humble confession right away. I own that. That's not what I wanted to use my words for. Will you please forgive me? Those words were very unkind. You're looking for ways to describe your sin to God and to your family, to your wife, to your kids, to each other, to your whoever you spoke unkind words to, and you are looking for ways to humble yourself in confession and ask God for forgiveness and ask them for forgiveness. That person who lives that way, holy consistency, and then there's humble confession, somebody can come and say, yeah, you know what, that man, he was very unkind when he spoke to me. The rest of the people watching a life that's been holy like that would say, that doesn't stick. Because that man has proven himself, that woman has proven herself to be consistent, but when she does sin, when he does sin, they confess their sin. Okay, that's being above reproach. It's not going to stick. The opposite is worth thinking about. You don't care about your words you say. You're just kind of known for being somebody that whatever is on your mind, you just say it, and it hurts people. And somebody says, that guy, his words, those are tough conversations to have with him. That accusation sticks. He's not beyond that reproach. He's not above it. He actually, like, is in it. That reproach has got him. That accusation has him. Do you guys understand the difference? You need to be above it and beyond it, okay? Now, that's for everybody in the church, okay? Now, then let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you guys know this, especially because your dad and your dads are aiming for things like this in the church. But go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where we talk about elders, right? And this is the umbrella qualification over the elders. When you want to think about what a pastor or an elder should be in his character, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells you, an overseer then, that's an elder or a pastor, must be, verse 2, above reproach, right? Must be above reproach. Let me give you another example. Go to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Don't sharply rebuke an older man. That's me. I'm the older man. Don't sharply rebuke me. Okay? But rather plead with him as a father. To the younger men, treat them as brothers. To the older women as mothers. The younger women as sisters in all purity. Now he's going to start talking about a certain kind of women in the church. Honor widows who are widows indeed. These are the women who have lost their husbands. They've passed away. And so now he's going to give some instruction about women. But look what he says in verse 7. Command these things as well so that they, those women who have lost their husbands, so that they may be above reproach. So even women, see, I mean, this is not a man thing. This is a Christian thing. Right? So in what sense then, if all of us are supposed to be above reproach, okay, in what sense then is an elder supposed to have that qualification? If we're all called to be above reproach, does that mean we're all elders? Everybody should be an elder? No. So in what sense is an elder above reproach when we all are supposed to be above reproach? It means that an elder is a guy who's an example that you could look at and you would say, I'm trying to be above reproach in every area of my life. I want to be holy and consistent in the way that I live. And when I blow it, I want to humbly confess that to the Lord. And I'm going to watch that man because he's a good example of that. He's exemplary in the way that he does that. So kids, this is what your daddies are aiming at and living at, okay? And this is what you're looking for in a church. You should only ever go to a church that has men like that, that are examples of how to live a holy, consistent life, and then they humbly confess when they don't live up to that standard, okay? So that's the first thing. That's what makes, you have to have that. You have to have somebody who's got character like that for you to want to be a leader, and you should only follow people and let them influence your life who have that kind of character in their life, okay? You trust people who have that kind of character. You can trust them. Okay? So that's the first part of leadership. You have to have character. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Should we do the second C? See, we're moving so fast. It's going to be over before you even know it. Conviction. Conviction. And for that, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're in 1 Timothy, right? I wonder where 2 Timothy is, if you're in 1 Timothy. Where is it? It's just the next book. Remember how you're supposed to treat an old man. Just don't forget that. 2 Timothy, let's talk about conviction. All right? Look how the chapter starts. Know this, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days difficult times will come. Paul, what do you mean? In the last times, difficult times will come. Well, he's going to start talking about the kind of men that will be around. There will be men will be lovers of self. Now, you ask yourself, think about these men. Are these men above reproach? They're lovers of money. They're boastful. They're arrogant. They're blasphemers, disobedient to parents. What? Okay. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. Do not let these men lead your life. Do you see? And it's all about their character and the kind of people they are. Don't let these people influence you. What do these guys do? Now, ladies, I want you to watch. What do these guys do? For among them are those who enter into households and they take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires. Women who are always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, just hold on for a second. Just think about that. These are women who didn't work on their own character. Right? They're weak. They're easily led astray by their own sins. And other men with bad character found these women who didn't work on their character, and they let them into their homes. So now a household, a family, has moms and wives in it that aren't really taking care of their own character, and men who aren't their husbands come from the outside and they come into the house and they start teaching things that captivate these women, and the whole house is turned upside down. So you see, this isn't just about what bad men do. This is about what women who aren't taking care of their own lives do as well. Okay? Now, look at verse 10. There's more that's said about those guys. But, here's a contrast. Now Paul talks to Timothy. But you, Timothy, you followed my teaching. Verse 10. Not only did you follow my teaching, you followed my conduct, my purpose. You followed my faith. You followed my patience. You followed my love. You followed my perseverance. You followed my persecutions. And you followed my sufferings. The kind of sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. This is Acts chapter 14. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul goes off on a little persecution trail. You notice how Paul's life is very different than the men? His life is very different. He says, Timothy, you followed me in every possible way. That word for follow means that you set my life as a standard and you tried to bring your life to that standard. You tried to live according, you followed my standard. You set my life as a rule and you tried to follow my rule of my life. And notice it's not just you didn't follow my teaching. Paul taught a lot and he did gave a lot of content and biblical truth to people, but he had Timothy also follow his conduct. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm a leader, follow me. Okay? You followed my purpose. I had a purpose for my life as an apostle. You followed my faith. You followed my patience. So Paul's a leader, and he's telling Timothy, you follow me. Look down at verse 13, Paul's going to bring back up those old guys, those bad guys again. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving people and being deceived. But again, a contrast, but you, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned. The things that I just talked about, continue in them. In other words, always be found doing them. Here's the idea. 5 days later, Timothy needed to be found doing the same thing he was doing 5 days before. Continue doing that. 5 years later, Timothy needed to still be doing the same things he had always been doing. You need to be remaining in or continuing in the things that you've learned. And then notice what it says in verse 14, become convinced of these things. You became convinced of these things. That means Timothy saw Paul's life and he said, I see how reliable that life is. I see how reliable that example is. I see how reliable that teaching is. I see how trustworthy everything is about that guy. And I am convinced I'm going to hold on to that. What's the opposite of being convinced? You can let go of it and you can be deceived. But Timothy was convinced of what he saw in Paul. And he was not going to be peeled off. He knew, verse 14, from whom he had learned all of this. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to become convinced. You have become convinced. Stay convinced of what you've seen in me. You have to be a man of conviction. Okay? Now, wives and moms, think about this. You need to have convictions set enough that you can defend your own household in ways that the women mentioned earlier in the chapter didn't. So again, this is not just a man thing. This is a Christian thing. And you need to be convinced that you cannot be deceived, that you can't be pulled off of the truth. You need to be convinced of these things. Let's look over at, you're in 2 Timothy, just go like maybe another page to your right and look at Titus. Almost the same thing happened on the island of Crete. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. Does that sound familiar? And especially those of the circumcision. These are Jewish men. And they must be silenced because these men are upsetting whole families. So again, what's happening is women and men are letting these false teachers into their house. And these men are deceiving them, and the women also don't have conviction. They're not convinced about what they should hold on to. And they're being upset, upsetting whole families. A family completely turned upside down. Now, your mom would never let a strange man into your house and start sitting you down and saying, hey, kids, I'll come in this room. I'm going to start teaching you. Your mom's smarter than that. She knows. She's sharp. Okay? But what women have to be careful about is podcasts they listen to. Right? Things they read outside, other sermons they listen to. All of us need to be really careful about what we let into our homes that can start to teach us and maybe deceive us. So it's not just a thing that a man needs to do. This is a thing that, ladies, you got to be convinced of. You need to be thinking. So men, that obviously means you need to know what your wives are listening to. Okay? And you need to have convictions about these things. You need to be convinced of them. So these are some key words to understand what it means to be convinced, to be a person who has conviction. Oh, you've got a standard and you're going to follow it. Right? Verse 10. What does it mean to be convinced? You're going to continue in these things. You can't peel me off from this. I'm going to stay in it. I believe what I've seen, and I believe what I've read, and I believe what I'm watching in my leadership over my life, my pastors, my mom and dad. I've seen it, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be found doing the same thing. I'm going to persist in this. You know how sometimes how you can be stubborn and you won't do? You won't be able to get yourself where mom and dad want you to get? You know how you can be stubborn? Nobody here has ever experienced that yet. Okay. You need to be stubborn in a good way. Like, I'm not going to be peeled off of the truth. You're not going to get me to be deceived. I'm going to be stubborn in doing and holding to the right things all the time. You need a kind of a holy stubbornness, okay? That's conviction. Become convinced of these things, okay? That's like in basketball. You're holding the ball and a guy's guarding you. As you're holding it and you're looking around what to do with that ball, what is he trying to do while you're holding that ball? He's trying to smack it out of your hand. How do you hold on to that ball? Are you holding it tight? You want to hold it so tight, unless you're Jordan, just one hand. Michael Jordan. He's the best player ever. But we'll talk about that later, okay? You hold on to that ball in a way that if somebody swats it, they can't knock it out of your hand. You still got it. That's conviction. I'm going to hold on to these truths. I'm going to hold on to the examples I see and the people around me. And that's what makes you want to follow somebody because they're that way. So not only do they have the right character, but the kind of person you want to follow is somebody who has that same kind of conviction that they can't be peeled off the truth. They're consistent. They stay on it all the time. They live their life the same way. They're holy, stubborn people who just cannot be peeled off the right thing to do all the time. That's conviction. So you can be a really godly person, but not be convinced of things. So if you want to be a leader, you want to become a good mom, you want to become a good dad, you want to become a good leader in whatever you're going to do, you need to have character, but character is not enough. Because there are people who are going to try to deceive you and lead you astray. And the one who gets led astray is not necessarily the one who's godly, but it's the one who's convinced they will not go off the path. Okay? Proverbs chapter 1, my son, when sinners entice you, do not go with them. Do not be willing. Don't get off the path. Nobody can get you off the path because you're convinced and you need to be godly. Okay? So that was what makes a good leader so far. Character, and you got to have conviction about these things. Okay? Now we have one more C, right? Do you remember what it was? Cats. No, it wasn't cats. What was it? Competence. Cats. So if you're going to be a good leader, you've got to have character and conviction, you have to have some cats. No. Competence. Okay, what is it? It's never going to happen. I'm never going to be a leader. I'm allergic to cats. That's bad. Competence. What does it mean to be competent? It means to be equipped. It means you have the equipping, you have the training, you have what it takes to do the job that's given to you. Those of you who are old enough and you've had this, do you remember your first day on the job in new jobs? And you remember that feeling of like, I don't know procedures, I don't know what I'm doing in this job, and you feel so inadequate. You're not adequate for the job yet. You're not competent yet. They've hired you. They're going to take a risk on you. They're doing on-the-job training, right? Because they know you're not up to speed yet. That's a difficult moment to feel that kind of incompetence. It's not fun. You don't want to stay in that position of incompetence because it only is discouraging to you, and it becomes a discouragement to others when you're not fully trained to do the job that you're supposed to do, right? Let me tell you this story to help you understand competence. In 2018, there was a soccer team of 12 boys from Thailand, a Thai soccer team. Do you guys know the story? They were with their coach. So there's 12 of these players. They're probably like your age, a little older. And they decided to go exploring a cave in Thailand. And they hiked down in this cave 2 miles back, underground, and it goes up, and it goes down underground, and up and down. And then a huge monsoon rain came, and it flooded the cave, and it trapped the boys for 18 days with their coach. And it's an amazing story. They had to find divers who could swim through the cave, then climb out in places where the water hadn't come. They could crawl out onto the dry part and then go back into water again. And they had to go all the way back to where the boys were, and they had to rescue the boys. Do you know what they had to do to rescue the boys, to get them out? They had to sedate them, which means they had to give them, like when you go to the doctor and like when you have surgery and they knock you out and they make you go to sleep. They had to sedate the boys because they knew the boys would panic on the way out. So they had to do that not once, not 2 times, not 3 times, but they had to do that 12 times for the boys. Now I want to ask you this. What kind of a diver do you want to do that? Do you want a beginner? Somebody who's just on his first day doing it? No. I don't know how many divers also know how to put people out with drugs. I don't know. Where do you find this guy? Yeah. Where do you find these guys? That they know how to, they had to bring the syringes and the drugs with them. And when they got to the boys, they had to say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put you to sleep and we're going to put a mask on you. And while you're asleep, I'm going to get you out. Okay. This is the word competent. You want somebody who can do that. And it's not everybody, but it's a certain kind of a diver who's going to be able to go underneath and with courage, not do it once, not do it twice, but do it 3 times or 12 times, depending on how many times each diver had to do that. One of the divers died saving the 12 boys. And another diver died later because he got an infection from the dive, and then they couldn't get it under control, and he died later. So this was risky. It was considered the most amazing rescue around because it was so risky. So do you understand what we mean by competent? Who is trained and equipped to do that? You want somebody who's competent. You find that person, you'll follow that person because they know what they're doing. Yes, ma'am.
The boys were all saved, right?
All of them were saved. All the boys got out just fine.
I'll just say, yeah.
They were. What?
Coach.
Coach got out as well. They left him behind. He wasn't needed. So competence. First day on the job, feeling very incompetent, and you only want a certain kind of training of a person to get there. The principle is whenever you're in a position and you lack competence for it, okay? Look, when you first get married, husband, wife, both of you are incompetent for the job. You don't know. Moms and dads, when they first get married, it's not like they've done it before. They're learning how to become competent. When you have your first baby, which for y'all, that was like a long, many time kids ago. But that first one, you're learning how to become competent to be a mom and a dad. When you lack competence for something, it becomes discouraging. Not just for you, but it becomes discouraging for the people that have to work with you on your job. If you don't ever become competent, it becomes discouraging for them. Okay? So now, let's talk about where that's at. Are you still in 2 Timothy 3? Look down at verse 16. As you look at verse 16, have any of you read this one before, this verse? Does this sound familiar? Does anybody memorize this one? Does it look familiar to you? All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, here's your word for competence, so that the man of God may be equipped. Oh, I need to be equipped. By the way, Armory, have you done a study on man of God? Did you just talk about that? She's like,
I'm not gonna tell you what she said.
Is he gonna disagree with you?
No, I'm not gonna disagree.
No, we agree.
But I'm gonna do a broader application beyond the man of God. In this is like the pastor. It's like the man who is teaching. Paul is talking to Timothy, who is, in the sense of an Old Testament kind of man of God, prophet-like person. He's like in that class. He's not a prophet giving new revelation, but he's a man. He's the man leading. So he's the man of God. His wife is not the woman of God. She's not the first lady.
No.
Not the first lady. But he's the man of God. But the extension goes beyond that. Obviously, if it's true for Timothy, it's true for us as well. So the word of God makes a man or a woman or a believer equipped. Having been, then he says it again, thoroughly equipped. Listen, were those divers equipped? Were they thoroughly equipped? Oh my goodness, yes, that's what you want. Not just any kind of equipping, but thorough equipping, okay? That's what it means. Now notice how the word of God makes you become equipped. Do you see that in verse 16? It's profitable for you for four things. What does the Word of God do in your life? What are the four things? Do you see it? Teaching is the first one. Reproving. Uh-huh. And training in righteousness. Have you ever thought about those four things and why they are in the order they are? Teaching. The Word of God is what, it's like what we're doing right now. We're teaching, right? The Bible's being taught. But when your teachableness is most tested? When you agree with your mommy and daddy, and they're teaching you, and you agree with what they say, and you say, yeah, mom, I think that's right, you're right, I'm going to go that route, and I'm going to do what you say, mom. That's teachable. But what about when your mom says, actually, we're going to do this, and you don't agree, or it's not what you want? Are you teachable then? If mom says to you, actually, that's the wrong attitude, honey. I'm reproving you. I'm correcting you on this. You need to be teachable then, right? That's the proof of your teachableness, is when you are taught something that actually reproves you. So teaching leads oftentimes to being reproved. So if you want to be competent, you need to be taught. But if you want to be competent, you actually need to be teachable. A teachable young man or a teachable woman, a teachable mom, a teachable wife. You actually need to be able to be reproved. Now, the Word of God doesn't come to you and just shake its finger at you and reprove you and say, naughty, 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 okay? Bad wife, bad husband, okay? It doesn't just say that. It will do that. It'll tell you, that was bad. That was really dumb. That was really stupid. Shouldn't have done that. Okay? It'll say that. But the Word of God doesn't leave you there. What's the next word after reprove? It corrects. How many of you, have you ever had to correct your homework? Like you did your homework and you didn't do the problems right and they say, I want you to correct your homework. Have you ever had to do that? Yeah, with your math? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I know. So that's it. It's like, okay, I did it wrong and what I need to do now is I need to go back and I need to correct it. And so I'm going back and I'm correcting my homework. And that's what the Word of God wants you to do. If you don't bring correction to your life, it's like when you're looking the wrong way and mom says, don't look that way. That's the reproof. You need to, let me correct you. And she grabs you by the shoulders and she turns you. You need to look this way. That's the correction. If you want to be competent in life, if you want to be equipped, you need to be turnable. Not just teachable, but you can be turned to face the right thing. But then the Word of God won't even leave you there. The Word of God's not satisfied with just that. What's the last thing it says in verse 16? Teaching, reproof, correction, and, oh, now you need to be trained. Now it's training. Now it's working out. Now what you need to do is you know what is right to do. And it's like, imagine like you've got a big field in front of you and you know what's right to do. And now you just need to walk the same path all the time doing what's right. And pretty soon you're going to wear the grass down and you're being trained to walk in a path. You're making a path through your life that you can see over and over. You always know where it's at because you're being trained. You're just running back and forth on that path. I made a path. I'm being trained. Okay? When you are that, when you are taught and you're able to be corrected and reproved and corrected and turned, and you are like, I'm going to practice this now. That makes you, verse 17, competent. So how did those divers become competent? Do you think they read any books on diving?
No.
You don't? I bet they probably had to sit in some classes, right? And learn classes. And then they probably got in the water sometimes, and an instructor probably said, no. Not like that. Like this. And then they just had to do it hour after hour. How many hours of diving do you think those guys had had?
Thousands.
You would hope they had thousands, right? Training in righteousness. That guy was thoroughly competent, thoroughly equipped. Okay, so that's for us. That's our lives as husbands and wives, as believers. This is what we have to do. That makes you competent, okay? Paul intensifies it. He uses the adjective first in verse 17 so that the man of God may be equipped. And then he uses a verb with a preposition on the front of it, okay? Which means that it just intensifies the verb, makes it thoroughly equipped, okay? So Paul's really after being competent. So if you're going to be a leader, you have to have the right character. If you want to be a leader and you want people to follow you, if you want to have influence, you need to be convinced about things that are right, about how to be a good mommy someday, about how to be a good wife someday, about how to be a good dad someday and a husband someday, about how to be a good pastor, about how to be a good deacon. You need to be convinced about the way the church should be run. The way that you do church, I got to be convinced about that. I'm not going to be easily guided off course. You got to be a person of conviction. And then you also have to be competent. You need to be equipped for that. If you're missing that, you're going to be in trouble. For us, you know Finisterre and the missionaries in Papua New Guinea, right? They have to go into these villages where they have a different language than what we speak. And their language doesn't even have an alphabet yet. So they talk to each other, but they don't have a way to write anything to each other. They don't read, they don't write. They just talk. That's where some of you are at right now, right? You talk, but you don't know how to make letters yet and write things to mom or dad or to your sisters or brothers, right? They've lived thousands of years that way without having an alphabet. And so our missionaries that we send in, they go and they learn that language and they live with those people for about 4 or 5 years. And then as they learn what words are, they give them an alphabet and they teach them how to read. You can be a really godly person and you can be convinced about the truth, but if you haven't been trained to know how to give somebody an alphabet and to teach them how to read, you're going to fail in Papua New Guinea. So you see, you need all three of these. All three of these have to go together. You have to be a person of character, you have to be a person of conviction, and you've got to be a person of competence. Okay, you have to be competent to do these things. Do you want to go one step more in competency, Omri, in this time tonight, or is this good? What do you want?
This is a great idea. Yeah, we're good.
Okay. I would say for you moms and dads to think about this, one of the conversations that you need to have and think about even for your own lives that I would encourage you with is you need to think about gifting, your gifting, your spiritual gifting, each other's spiritual gifting. I'd encourage you to have conversations about this at home, just as husbands and wives. What are you gifted at, honey? Okay. God obviously gives gifts to his children. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts, right, to each one, just as he wills. And he gives those gifts so to be profitable. The Spirit doesn't give a gift so that it goes nowhere. Okay? So how do you find out what your gifting is? What I would encourage you to do is I would encourage you to think about your desires, have this conversation with each other. What do you like to do? Okay, first familiarize yourself with the gift list in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. What do you like to do? What stands out to you? Is it mercy? Is it encouragement? Is it service? Is it teaching? Is it giving? Whatever it is, what do you like to do? And think of things that aren't just in that list. By the way, the spiritual gift list is not exhaustive. So for all we know, it's a spiritual gift to make good food, for all we know. I think it's a spiritual gift to eat good food. I think as I've been exercising that gift all weekend. It's been great. Ask yourself desire. What do you like to do? Why would the Spirit of God give to you a gift but you not like it? Imagine Mr. Omri, Pastor Omri, getting up every Sunday and going, well, I'm here again. I really don't like to teach you guys, but it's my gift. And so I have to be obedient to the Lord, but I really don't like to teach. Does that sound like your dad? Is that something that Omri, you know? No. See, why would God give him a gift, but he not like it? Same's true for you. Why would God give to you a gift that you don't desire, that you don't like? So you should start there. However, you need more than that because your desires can lead you astray. So start with, what do you like to do? I think this is a good conversation to have. I've been trying to watch my wife lately and just say, you know what you're good at? I don't know if you notice I've done that maybe. You're good at this. Notice that in each other. What do you like to do? What are you good at? Secondly, your desires is let the people around you watch your life. Let the church watch your life. Maybe go to somebody and say, hey, would you watch me and tell me what you think I'm good at? This is what I desire to do, but I don't know if I should trust that desire. So as I exercise that encouragement or showing mercy to somebody or giving or whatever it might be, teaching, ask people to watch your life. Because they'll look at you and they'll be honest with you, and you need to be honest with each other and go, not that. Don't do that. Okay? Listen, when somebody teaches and they don't have the gift to teach, we all know it. Everybody knows it. So you might as well just tell each other and just say, thanks for trying, buddy. Now, here's the mercy ministry. Or whatever, okay? Just help them. Or whatever it is, even for moms. But listen, moms, that's even for you, right? Titus chapter 2, the older women need to be teaching the younger women. You need to have an ability to step into younger women's lives and help them with that. So, I mean, think about your gifting. I think a woman can have the gift of teaching. She's just not going to use it in the role of an elder, right? Because that's just for the men. So you're just looking for that, relying on people to watch. And then there's a third thing to look for. So you got desire, you're involving the people. The third thing you're involving is fruit. You should look for fruit. There should be fruitfulness. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that the Spirit gives these gifts for them to be profitable. There's to be profit that comes from it. Why would the Spirit give you a gift and it not work? Listen, sometimes in the storyline of the Bible, there are people who were very faithful, like Jeremiah, and there was no fruit. There was no evidence in Jeremiah's ministry that anybody anywhere repented or believed. And he was a faithful man the whole time. He used his giftedness as a prophet, and it looked like it was very unfruitful, but it wasn't. It was fruitful before the Lord. But that's not the Spirit's main way of working. He gives to a body a gifting, a church family, a church body. He gives gifting in all different ways so that the body works. He wants the gifting to work. And so if somebody says, oh, I have the gift of teaching, but nobody wants to listen to him, it's not fruitful. Okay? If somebody says, I love visiting people who are sick and in the hospital, but people are like, please don't let him come again or let her come again. Because all she did is she just talked the whole time and she didn't ask me any questions. And we didn't pray or whatever. Just like that, that's not it. There has to be a fruitfulness that comes in time. Okay, you might have to train it a little bit and guide it a little bit, but you do need to be looking for a fruitfulness. Now, how does that fit in with competency? You need to be in the right role. You need to be doing the right thing, the right responsibility in the church or in your family or in whatever you're doing. You need to be in the right role, and that will help you to be competent. If you're not gifted for something, don't try to step into the thing and force something that you're not been gifted for. I just think that's a helpful way to be thinking about gifts, okay? So, character. You want to be a good leader. You want people to follow you. Well, who's the most followable kind of person? Somebody with good character. Somebody who's got convictions. They know what they're talking about. Okay, let's think about this another way. We're almost out of the drought. Football season will be starting soon, right? Yes. Which players make it to the pros and last? They are the ones who are convinced that they're going to play their position and they have conviction about football. They're not half in, half out. They're convinced about what they want to be and what they want to do and what they should do with their lives. They work hard at it. They train hard. They become competent to do that. How much more so for us as Christians? We have to be people of character, but then we are about something far more important than any sport, right? You need to have conviction about what the Bible teaches. You need to be have conviction about how we should live our lives and how we should live in this world. And you need to be competent for whatever the Lord calls you to be. So if you want to be a mommy someday or you want to be a wife someday, you need to learn what the Bible says about being a good mommy and a good wife. Same thing with a husband. Okay? All right. Do you have questions or things you want to press in on or draw back to or circle around to?
One thing, as you're talking about competence, how do you know at what point someone has become competent? At what point, how is it discernible that someone is competent? Because it has to be more based on your categories than their godliness and conviction.
Yeah. I think that's where you're going to look for fruitfulness. I think that's going to be what's going to be helpful to look at. If at our church we're training 10 men for ministry, which one is going to be a part of a church plant? Which one's going to come on, would work really well on staff as a counseling pastor? Which one is going to fit in this position? I mean, you're watching lives and you're looking at what they're good at and what they're maybe not as strong at. So I think you're going to lean into that. What's on your mind? Is something coming to your mind beyond that?
In particular, when it comes to leading, you've obviously got to learn and be put into roles and given opportunities. What would you be looking for to determine this man in particular as a competent leader?
Yeah. Good. Yeah, so I didn't even mention that one, but that actually is a gift, the gift of leadership in Romans 12:8. And it says there in Romans 12:8 that the one who leads is to lead with zeal. It's an interesting word. The word in Greek means that it means to stand before or to stand in front of. So have you ever been in a situation like where you're all sitting there? I remember this in college. This drove me crazy. You remember group projects that you were assigned to? I mean, it's like that's like stuff nightmares are made of. You all get together, you sit at a table, and you're supposed to do this group project together, and nobody's the leader. And you just sit there and you just look at each other, and pretty soon somebody finally just goes, that's it. Okay, this is what we're going to do. And it's just like the person who can't sit still any longer, and you stand in front of, and you're like, this is what we're going to do. And that person is the person who might be gifted to lead. It's that idea of ideas are in your head. You're not sitting there wondering what should happen. You're not sitting there waiting for somebody to work. You're thinking, oh my goodness, this is where we're at, sitting here doing nothing, and the assignment is due on that date on my calendar in my mind, and I've got to get us from here to there, and I know what to do. I think we should try 1, 2, 3, 4, and get there. Let's go. Okay, that's leadership. Some of us are gifted to do that in ways more than other people are. And so I think you're looking for somebody, and Romans 12:8 says somebody does that with zeal. You should expect like there's going to be some sparks going. I mean, they're like, they can't sit back. There's this eagerness. There's this zeal that they want to do it. So I think you're, especially among men in terms of thinking about ministry, you're watching for that in somebody. And I think you need to even give people categories to think that way, because somebody might have that in them and it's dormant because they just haven't even thought about it. And you need to let them hear about it. And all of a sudden they go, oh my goodness, I do. I sense that sometimes. And so then you just watch them. Then you start giving them opportunities to lead. So now that's what I want you to do with the children's ministry. That's what I want you to do with the greeting that we do at our church. That's what I want you to do with the women's ministry. That's what I want you to do in these different places. When you do your sermon prep, that's what I want you to do. So like Pastor Omri, when he's reading his Bible and he's studying for Sunday, he's using the gift of leadership to say, oh my goodness, this passage tells me where we are. It helps me see where we're at, and we can't stay here. We've got to get to over here with Jesus so we walk more faithfully with him. And I have ideas about how this text would get us there. And he stands up and he goes to the pulpit on Sunday mornings, and it's like a steering wheel for the ship, for the church. And he grabs a hold of it, and he's driving you from where we are to where we need to get. That's leadership. Okay? Do you understand that? You don't want to be sitting in the car and everybody's going, I don't really want to drive. Do you want to drive? No, I don't want to drive. Who's going to drive? I don't know. Do you want to drive? Maybe we just sit here. We'll just sit here in the back of the car. No. No, you want somebody grab the wheel and let's go. Right? That's what you want. So I think you're looking for the gift of leadership like that. Listen, dads have to be that way in their home. Husbands have to be that way. Husbands are called to lead their wives. And so you may not be gifted with the gift of leadership to lead your wife, but you are obligated nonetheless to do so. And so you have to learn how to do it, even though it might not come easy for you. As a dad, you are in a position of leadership. And it may not be your gift to lead your children, but you are obligated to lead your children. I would say the same thing for you moms. Solomon in Proverbs over and over says, listen to my teaching, son, and do not let your mother's instruction depart from you. Moms are leading. In fact, your moms are leading your lives a whole lot more during the hours of the day than your dad most of the time. I remember when my daughter Sydney said one time when she, I don't remember how old she was, sixth grade maybe, and she said something to me that it was shocking. We were sitting at breakfast one morning, and she said, Dad, did you know that I only see you, and she said something like 8 to 10 hours a week during the week, not the weekend, but during the week. And I was like, oh, honey, no, that's not true. And she said, no, you get us up at 7, and you feed us from 7 to 8, and then you go to work. And you do that 5 days a week. That's 5 hours. And then when you come home like at 5:30 or 6, and then we go to bed by 8. And I was like, I'm adding it up, and I'm like going, oh, my goodness. My sixth grader figured that out before me. But you know who was with her all day long? Not me, but Mrs. Maxwell. So moms, you are the ones providing leadership. Whether you are gifted with it or not, you are obligated to. And so you have to be able to exercise that leadership. I like to think of it this way. It's like you can see where you are, but you see your preferred future. There's a future that you want with your children that you prefer. It's not where you're at today. And you're the one who's thinking, I need to think of how to get there with them. Okay? And you do that together with your husband. You do that together with the dad of your children, right? You're thinking this through these things together. You're providing good leadership. I would come home at the end of a day, and she would meet me at the front door, and she would hand me my oldest daughter, who was like maybe 2, just squirming in her arms, flailing, little rowdy little 2-year-old kid. And she would say, she doesn't get to start over with you. You need to pick up right where I left off with her. It's been a tough day. And so I would pick up this little one, and you know what? I'm the one leading my home, but she had been leading all day long, and I'm like, I'm going to let my leadership support her leadership. I'm going to not undo what she's done. I'm stepping in. You, husbands, wives, you need to have that kind of leadership together, shared leadership in your home. You got to be willing to solve problems and do that together and realize that's not working so well. We need to pivot. Listen, and just when you figure out, you guys are already figuring this out, D-Rob, you guys, your kids are just a little bit older. You're already figuring this out. You just figure out the elementary years, and then they become preteens, and you're like, wait a minute, what? We would sit with Scott Demarest and Sarah every once in a while, and we would go, hey, can we come over? Because it feels like what we're doing and had been doing isn't working anymore, and we just need to talk about that. And they would let us come over to their house, and we would sit and we would explain to them, and it would be like, yeah, it's because they become teenagers now. They're not elementary. And so you need to pivot. Not on truth, but pivot in your practice. Oh, yeah, that's what we should be. And so look, you're always learning and you're always adapting and thinking of how, but that takes leadership. Somebody's got to figure that out. You just can't let life happen to you. You can't just let your family happen. Mom said, you got to really lead. You got to lead. And you're going to blow it. And then you ask for forgiveness. And then you just pick right back up. What do you think, sweetie?
It's great.
We should have done that better.
We should have done that better.
It's okay. What else? Any other thoughts?
I had one question for you.
Yo.
I think it's one. You had talked through having like a holy stubbornness and still needing to be teachable. And so I'm thinking in a couple of different lanes. What do you do with the guy who maybe not, maybe calling him stubborn would be incorrect, but just has lots of opinions and lots of uninformed convictions maybe.
Yeah.
And is eager to lead and to run and to hold them.
Yeah.
And you want to promote that type of like conviction to some degree, and also help him to understand he needs to be teachable. And then even with kids, yes, there's a level of like I love it when you champion what mom and dad have said, mm-hmm. what mom and dad do, and you're not mom and dad, mm-hmm. so you can't run around trying to lead and trying to hold to some degree or another, hold all of your siblings hostage and accountable.
Yeah.
Just thoughts in regards to having this holy stubbornness, being a man of conviction, and that you still need to be teachable.
Isn't the Apostle Paul probably, the best example? I mean, he, as a man who could not be peeled off from the truth, had tremendous patience, right, with churches. I mean, especially with Corinth. They started forming, little clubs that basically ended up opposing Paul, and he says to Timothy, you followed my patience, you followed my love. So I think you're looking for somebody who has conviction but knows how to hold it in a way that doesn't alienate people and doesn't hurt people, and it's not a bull in a china shop. You can be convinced about what you believe and allow people to grow around you and to catch up. You can. But it's usually youthfulness and immaturity that doesn't do that. You kind of hold to a standard and you immediately want to be the righteous one, Captain Righteousness, who holds everybody to it and they're not. And that's not helpful. So there has to be a shepherd's heart that you're looking for in somebody who's got the conviction but they know how to hold it. And they have a tenderness to them that wants to say, you're not where you need to be yet. And I see it, and I'm not panicking. I think there's a, the older I get, the more I want to calm myself within, that when somebody's not where they need to be, and not panic, like, I don't need to control that. They're not where they need to be. I haven't been where I need. I'm right now today. I'm not where I need to be, but I trust that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so I'm just going to be patient and step into the life, and encourage where I can encourage. I think that's what you're looking for with people, is to try to encourage them more. If I could go back, I read this somewhere, probably in the last couple of years. I can't remember who, like an old Puritan type person, that he said, if I could go back and do one thing over again, I would want to encourage a lot more than I did. And I resonate with that in my own heart, and as I look back on my ministry over the years, I would want to encourage a lot more. What does that mean? Look, you're gonna have to reprove people in your parenting, guys. You should feel this. I mean, you're at this age where there's a lot of no, stop that. No, stop that. And life is just full of that. You know why? Because you all need that. You should stop the things you're doing. And I know that's hard, but it is true. But I can remember, you know, putting my kids to bed at night and thinking, it just seemed like all we did today was spank and say no. And I wondered in my mind, what do my kids think of when they go to bed at night? Do they feel like all I got today was spanked? I didn't want that on their mind. And so I would try to think of ways for them to go to bed and hear from me that I love being your daddy. And throughout pastoral ministry, I think you motivate people better by encouragement than you do by whipping from behind. You're going to have to, you know, kind of whip from behind sometimes. You are, and you should not hesitate to do that, and you should do that lovingly, and you should do that faithfully. But if you can draw somebody towards holiness and obedience by encouraging them, I think you should. Because it's just going to, if all you are is Captain No, and if all you have is a hammer in your tool belt, that's not helpful with your kids. It's not helpful with your, with sheep. And listen, on the other side, some of you might be the kind of mom or dad, you need to know who you are and what you're inclined towards. Some of you are more like all you've got on your tool belt is a polishing cloth. You're just soft. And you're the one that just wants to, oh, sweetie, all the time. Yeah. So imagine, I mean, look, when you've got a rusty nail sticking out of a board, a polishing cloth ain't going to get it done. You need to be able to have a hammer that's going to get in there and pry that out. There'll come a time and a place for a polishing cloth, but it's not for that. So you can't be the softy all the time. You can't be the hammer all the time. You got to know when to use those and to use them at the right time. So don't be a one-dimensional hammer. Don't be a one-dimensional softy. Know what you need to be. Know how to use that. But if you can, I think encourage more. When you see your kids do something right, even if it's just a sliver of doing something right, tell them. That was good. So encouraged by that. The way, did you notice what, hey, the rest of you, get over here, come here. Did you see that? That was good. You're going to need to point out as many of those as you can. And I think in the church, people need to hear that from their leadership. How encouraged you are by them. How does Paul, would you have ever guessed, 1 Corinthians 1, would you ever guess with what he says in his opening, that he is going to just take them to task? I mean, have you read that? Or read the first couple verses of 1 Corinthians 1 again. I mean, he's like, you guys are the most gifted people I've ever seen. You're not lacking in any gift. And he's identifying evidences of God's grace in their life. And then, wow, it's amazing. Yeah. So, yeah, that's why I think D-Rob. Okay.
These are really helpful things to think of. Scott, thank you. And just so you know, from my perspective, that is just fuel in the tank for us. Because it's affirming in a lot of ways. We're having some of the conversations you're encouraging already, and we're sharpening each other, I think, in those ways. The gifts that God has given a small number,
yeah,
I think are being utilized,
yeah,
in significant ways. Yeah. Every time a PDF
needs to
look nice.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. You know, when you're small like this team, it's hard to be a specialist. everybody kind of has to be a generalist. Even Omri, I mean, he's the one who needs to preach, and that's kind of a specialist thing. But everybody has to be able to be a generalist. But listen, as you just rejoice in who the Lord made you to be. Just rejoice in who he made you be. And who, and if you're not gifted in a certain way, just be glad for the way that he did gift you and be happy serving that way. Because you'll only be unhappy if you wish you were somebody else or were able to do things that God didn't gift you to be. So, yeah, I'm encouraged by what I see in you guys. And you kids do a good job. You've been sitting here listening, and you've been doing a good job. So, Nick and Brittany, thank you for opening up your home. All right, should we pray? Let's do. Father, will you bless these three families and bless them in a way that it would be pleasing to you to draw many families to them because of their spiritual leadership as a team. Lord, these three families are growing in their influence, growing in their leadership as a church planting core team. And I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of people in East New Orleans to see it, to find it. Give them divine appointments with the people who need to see this kind of spiritual leadership. And Lord, may they find it to be irresistible and that they would want to follow these friends, not because they are the standard, but because they are following Jesus and that they could say, as Paul did, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Lord. But draw people to Grace Bible Church, NOLA, and do it by making these wives and these moms and dads winsome in their leadership. Help them to press on every day in their character. Help them to forge stronger convictions every day. Help them to become increasingly competent for the roles that you put them in, knowing that that will make them winsome and followable. Lord, I pray for these children who are in this room, Lord, that you will draw them to your Son, that you will grant them that precious gift that each one of us has received, that gift of faith that would say, I want to trust Jesus alone and only and more than anything else, anyone else. And that, Lord, you would save them. So, Lord, thank you for our time together in the fellowship. Thank you for your word. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.